We're looking at Revelation chapter 20 now. And we had at the end, well, we better put up a little, well, we concluded with it here, a diagram. What we've had in the book of Revelation so far is starting with the resurrection of Christ. You had the beginning of God's resurrection program. Then you have the statement in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the day will come when the trumpet will blast and believers will be caught up together in the air to meet the Lord forever. And then finally you have those saints that were martyred just before the return of Jesus Christ are raised in this chapter. Then you have the rest raised for what the Bible calls the great white throne judgment. But before we come to that, we have in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The Bible predicts two basic things, and we have been to the basics of prophecy, and we can call them three R's. You're familiar with them. When you look at predictions of what is yet to come, the Bible predicts a period of wrath, followed by the return of Christ, followed by the reign of Christ. And the entire book of Revelation simply outlines on that premise. Chapters 6 up through 18 talk about how God pours out his wrath. In chapter 19, you have the return of Christ, and in chapters 20 and 21, on through 22, you have the reign of Christ. And so we're coming into verse 6 that says Christ has returned and he is going to establish his reign. Now, what can we say about the nature of Christ's reign that is yet to come? And so vividly predicted by the book of Revelation, three words can be used to describe the reign of Christ. The first one we get out of this verse right here when it talks about Christ will reign for 1,000 years. So the first summary word is it will be a Christocracy. The second descriptive word for it comes out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. In Isaiah 9, you have a remark about the coming of Christ, beginning in verse 6. And the text says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on, forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And that is talking about the reign of Christ will be a monarchy. He will be king. Third, and going back just to the left a few pages to Isaiah 2, we can gather another descriptive word for what the reign of Christ will be like. Chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, many people, it's talking about the latter days, many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, that is from Jerusalem, a mountain in Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and so forth, and so forth. And so you have it as a third descriptive word, a bibliocracy. Nature of Christ's reign. It will center in him as a person, deity ruling under the principles and the truths of the Word of God. Now, with that, then, coming back to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. We have had noted going back to our diagram this morning, that at the beginning of this reign, the first item in chapter 20 is the binding of Satan and the rule of Christ. And so during this period of the reign of Christ, you have the rule of Christ and the Satan and his influence bound. Now, at the end of that period, he is now released. And that's the next thing we want to look at, is the release of Satan, beginning in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. We have in our translation the words, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison. The Greek text is a little more emphatic. It doesn't just say this is going to happen. It says it must happen. So Satan must be released. And the question that would naturally arise is why? If he has been bound for 1,000 years during the reign of Christ, why must he be released? Wherein is the imperative? Well, the first reason is this. It is imperative to demonstrate Satan's fixed character. To demonstrate Satan's fixed character. Notice when you come down, or when Satan, before the reign of Christ, is described as a deceiver. Clear back to the book of Genesis. But when you come to chapter 20 and verse 8, notice after the imprisonment of 1,000 years, it says he will come out to what? Deceive the nations. So, he does the same thing he did in the Garden of Eden. He does the same at the end of the reign of Christ as he did in Eden. Emphasis. It demonstrates his fixed character. Restraint does not change him. Punishment does not change him. Restriction does not change him. Giving him free rein, he does not change. He begins a deceiver, deceives throughout history, and continues to deceive right up until Revelation 20. Christ returns, he's bound for 1,000 years, and after 1,000 years of the reign of Christ, he is released. And the first verb to describe his activity in verse 8, he comes out to deceive. Satan is a fixed character. Second, this also demonstrates that even in a perfect environment, man still remains a sinner. To demonstrate that perfect environment does not solve man's problems, does not change man. We have had, in the last part of verse 6, the reign of Christ. What more could you want? The Old Testament describes it as a reign of justice, a reign of righteousness, a reign of fairness, a reign wherein perfect justice is accomplished and men are all treated in a righteous manner. Any wrong brought on another person is immediately judged and punished, and you have an ideal environment. Does an ideal environment change man? It's real interesting. God makes a point two places. In the Garden of Eden, ideal environment, man sinned. In the millennium, under the reign of Christ, notice what happens in verse 8. He comes out to deceive the nations. Keep in mind, these are nations that have experienced the reign of Christ, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. Question at that point is, can he succeed? Can he find any followers? Well, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So notice, environment does not change man, nor does take away the influence of Satan, put him in a perfect environment, and it still displays the fact that man is a sinner. Coming out of that, then, is what we will put down as number 3, a lesson, and that is this. There is no set of circumstances under which dissatisfaction cannot be created. No environment is free of criticism. And here you have those that have experienced the reign of Christ. And Satan is able to rally together apparently a large number like the sand of the sea. And they're able to say, yeah. And I don't know what his argument will be. I just simply know he will appeal to the malcontents. And they will say, yes, we'll join you in rebellion against Christ. And that's important to remember. There is no situation, if you happen to be a teacher in a classroom, you can work your best to do the best for everybody in class. And do you think it's possible for someone in your ideal environment to come along and find a few malcontents in your class? If you're in management, what does it take, no matter what you do, to try to manage fairly and have a nice, fair business environment? You ever have anybody come along that is able to stir up a few malcontents? Well, cheer up. Christ will reign personally and perfectly for 1,000 years, and at the end of it, there will be some malcontents. That's the nature of man to do that. So it's a very important lesson to keep in mind that can happen in a church, it can happen in a school, it can happen anywhere where an environment exists. All right, with that, we get quickly in verse 9, the end of Satan. They came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And it's quick here. Fire came down from heaven, devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, that is the one we've discussed, is the great world dictator. The false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And I'd like to pick up at this point on the fact that there is a biblical reality, and it is the biblical reality of hell. Now, one of the interesting things about these closing two chapters of Revelation is this. When you come to chapter 20, you have a description of the lake of fire. Notice how the chapter ends in verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that is as bad and as strong as you can possibly get. The interesting thing is the moment you turn to chapter 21, you have a description, and I've broken it down into 15 points, of where the believer will spend eternity and what it will be like. And I can think of no chapter anywhere in the Bible that gives a more glowing, beautiful, loving, caring description of the future of those that belong to Jesus Christ than in chapter 21. Or can we put it this way? Revelation 20 and 21 butts hell and heaven side by side. And it's interesting to show then that the closing chapters of the Bible are designed to do this. There is an enormous difference between those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have not. And if there is any one final resounding message, it is simply to take the inhabitants of hell and the inhabitants of heaven, put them side by side and say, that's the last message of the book. There is a difference, and thus emphasize the enormity of the importance of salvation. Now, when we close out Revelation 20 with a reference to the lake of fire, we noted this morning that if you go through the teaching of the Bible, that and you look for the way concepts are distributed, if you look at the concept of judgment, if the concept of hell, and so forth throughout the Bible, if you look at the way it's distributed, you find the majority of the teaching on hell and the strongest teaching. And it's easy to demonstrate, I'll simply turn it to you and let you read it tonight, is found in the teaching of Jesus. So let's take a look at some of the descriptions in the Bible of the eternal destiny of the unbeliever. And we'll list 9 things that the Bible uses to describe it, most of them coming out of the teaching of Jesus. The first is Matthew 22. And we're into the teaching of Jesus again, as you noticed in chapter 1, or verse 1 rather. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying. And his words continue down through to Matthew 22 and verse 13. And he's giving in his narrative the fact that a wedding feast has been set forth. The king has issued invitations, and some have chosen to completely ignore the invitation. And the alternative to ignoring them is this, verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the emphasis is, I've invited you to salvation. That is what I desire for you. Remember we said this morning that if anybody ever goes to hell, they go there as an intruder. Matthew 25, Jesus says that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. And every effort and every move for salvation has been provided for the Lord for his own. And he's simply saying, in the light of my enormous efforts to provide salvation and success in doing, what shall we say for those who turn it down? Well, there's one of our first descriptions that is given here, is one of the descriptions of it is outer darkness. The expression in Greek for outer darkness, and again, that translation may not come across as clearly in English. Let me explain. The literal rendering of the Greek text is referring to space outside of light. Now, how would you express that? Space outside of light, or place where there isn't any light. Our translation has chosen to give us the expression outer darkness. The idea is devoid of light. Now, that takes a little imagination, because it's hard for us to realize what darkness really is. If I close my eyes right now, what do you see? If you close your eyes right now, you see little red balls probably going around in there. And I just did it, and I saw a blue window going out this way. I'm not on anything. But nonetheless, it's hard to appreciate. Even if you take your palms and put them over your hand where there's no outside light coming in, you still will get those little pretty designs. Have you ever been in a cave where they said, all right, I want you to stand right where you are. Don't move. We're going to turn out the lights. And they cut the lights. And for the first time in your life, you know what dark is. We all have an expression. You could almost feel it. And so really, to understand what darkness is, we may have never even appreciated that unless you did that in a... I remember doing that when I was... What was it? I was a little kid. Never forget it. Scared me to death. Because, you know, they're going to turn out the lights. Mom's next to me. The lights go out. You know, Mom isn't there. It's dark. And if you can see, the expression that he's given is totally devoid of light. Very vivid expression. Matthew 13, back a page or two, 42. Well, let's go back to verse 41 to pick up the whole sentence. It says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire." And notice there you have an expression, furnace of fire. This is Jesus now. Keep in mind, this is Jesus teaching. What did he come for? He came to provide salvation. And it's interesting that in providing salvation, he warns probably more strongly than any writer of Scripture of the alternative to his salvation. And therefore, the one, you could hardly accuse Jesus, even though these are strong terms, of being harsh, because he is going to die in order to keep men from the furnace of fire. But nonetheless, the reality is still there. The expression furnace, again, was used for a smelting furnace. I have never been near anything like that, except I do remember going across Independence East when Sheffield Steel, remember that? Used to be there, and occasionally you could see into the furnaces where steel was being melted. White hot. And this is that type of furnace that he's referring to in these words. Third, Matthew 18. And verse 8. And we're breaking right into the context, but we simply want to use the terminology that Jesus uses. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. This, of course, is language of the extreme. Allow nothing to keep you from salvation. It is better for you to enter life crippled or maimed than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. Now this will begin to show a pattern emerge. And the pattern that emerges is fire is the typical biblical expression associated with eternal judgment. Luke 3. And may I repeat, the one who is speaking these words is the one who has done everything possible to make it possible for man to avoid this. Again, coming into the context of verse 17, it says his winnowing fork. Winnowing fork was simply the fork that pitched the grain of the ear so that the chaff could blow out and the grain could be separated. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So there is another unquenchable fire. I take it these two expressions, while they're similar, are dissimilar in that the eternal fire is referring to time, no end. Unquenchable has to do with modifying it. Modification. It's forever and it's forever the same would be the idea. Eternal fire forever. Eternally the same, unquenchable. It is not modifiable. Now let's move out of the teaching of, well, let's do one more. Let's go to the parable in Luke chapter 16 that Jesus gives us. Luke 16. All right, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 28, you have the rich man in hell, and I'm breaking into his speech. Verse 28, he says, I have five brothers. He's requesting that someone will go and tell them. Five brothers that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now let me take this little one and break it out a little bit out of Luke 16. And in doing so, we'll just call this the Luke 16 narrative, and it will give us five things that we can say then about eternal judgment, and we'll summarize it with words. We're in Luke 16, verse 23. It says, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. First word, hell is presented as a place of consciousness. There are times in life when we will take steps necessary to avoid consciousness of certain kinds of pain. I just had a crown, where they dug the whole tooth out and went down into your jaw and came out the bottom, and I mean, it felt like. He always asked me, you know, what do you want for the pain? And I say, hey, everything you've got. And then he says, if it hurts, let me know.
And as he was drilling, I jumped. And he says, "Where does it hurt?" And I said, "Over here." He said, "Well, I'm drilling on this side." Well, that was my right tooth feeling sorry for my left. And if you could, just a tip of the iceberg, imagine having to go through surgery with the conscious agony of it. And notice you have very clearly presented here that this is a place of consciousness. Second, and using his own words of verse 28, "I have five brothers, that he may warn them lest they come to this place of torment." Place of consciousness, place of torment. Interesting word there for torment, by the way. Basanas is a word that means rock. And it was a word that was used either for a rock or an instrument that was used to gain a confession. The idea, you put the guy up against a wall and he's going to confess, and to get him to confess, you bash him with a rock. And that's the very term that is used in this context, and it's translated torment. Chapter 13, also verse 28, "I have five brothers, and I beg you," preceding verse, "that you will send someone to warn them." Why is it necessary to send someone to warn them? Because this is a place of separation. And we can also add in verses 27 and 28, "In this place of torment," he said, "I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers." It is a place of memory. Recalling opportunity. And finally, in all the places where it is described as eternal, it is a place of utter hopelessness. Now that's where we end in Luke. We could add, by the way, to this. Well, since we've looked at the words of, let's see how this is confirmed in Paul. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. And we're looking now at we've looked at the teaching of Jesus. Now let's go to Paul. Different author, different person writing. And notice that his teaching harmonizes with that of the teaching of Jesus. And we're looking at 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire," referring to the coming of Christ, "dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Notice the great importance then of properly relating to the gospel. And we have before defined what is the gospel. Paul summarizes that so well for us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "This is the gospel I've delivered unto you, how that Christ died for our sins." And as we have divided this statement before, it divides into a fact of history, Christ died, and it adds a statement of meaning. He did it for a reason, for our sins. And the emphasis on the word "our" is the death of Christ was a substitution. He took what was due us, and the demand, therefore, is faith in what he has done. The alternative is the alternative of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice it is in verse 8, the retribution is dealt out on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Notice, it is relationship to him. It is not just being a good person. It is relationship to Christ that is the whole difference. And I think it's very instructive, that when you end the last chapters of the Bible, it is a warning about those who do not believe the gospel, and then it is the reward of those who know Christ coming down in chapter 22. Just to pull it together for one other New Testament author, bring in the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 3. Teaching of Jesus, teaching of Paul, teaching of Peter. Second Peter 3:7 says, the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Notice, it is fire in the Apostle Peter, it is fire in the teaching of Paul, it is fire in the teaching of Jesus himself. Now, with that, let's go back then to Revelation 20 and close out. We come now to chapter 20, verse 11, and what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. It says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their works or their deeds. Now let me back off before we approach this passage and say one thing in terms of a principle of Bible study that is so important. And the principle is this. Some passages are descriptive, some are prescriptive. So the principle is learning to distinguish a descriptive passage from a prescriptive passage. Now, you may think this is not important, but it's tremendously important. Important enough, I should spell descriptive right. Okay. Now, what do we mean, descriptive passage, prescriptive passage? Here's what we mean. Descriptive passages do just exactly what the word describe implies. They tell you about a situation that exists. A prescriptive passage prescribes a course of action that you have to take to get to a certain end. So, let's put it this way. The descriptive looks at a set of circumstances. It doesn't tell how they got there, how they came to be. It just describes them. It just says, here's what is. It doesn't say, you go do the same thing. It just says, we're observing. Descriptive passage is an observing passage. An observing without command. A prescriptive passage looks at a set of circumstances also. But there's a plus to that passage. And the plus is what you therefore must do. Now let's go to a passage and check it out for that. And I think in seeing some examples you see what I'm talking about. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. And I'll begin by asking you, is this passage descriptive of what the church did, or is it prescriptive of what the church ought to do? If it's prescriptive, we're going to have some quick changes. If it is descriptive, not. Verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Acts 4:32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, this passage is prescriptive. What's the message? It says we've got to go and do likewise. Is that the message? If this is prescriptive of what we ought to do, then obviously we've got to do it and we've got to have all things in common. Verse 33, with great power. The apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands and houses would sell and bring the proceeds of the sale, lay them at the apostles' feet. Is that a description of what they did, or is it describing something they must do? Question, have you ever had this interpreted as something that we must do? That would be taking the passage prescriptively. Now, how are we going to determine which it is? Well, the easy answer to that is, I don't want to sell everything I have, so the passage has to be descriptive. Okay? That's not very sound interpretation. I think our answer would go with the preceding context. In chapter 5, this man named Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property. And they kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. Anything wrong with that? Keep reading. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, let's put it in practical terms. He sold a piece of property for five grand. And he got together with his wife and said, we've got some Visa card and MasterCard to pay off, and that amounts to about $2,500, so let's split this thing down the middle. We'll pay off our charge accounts, and we'll give $2,500 to the apostles. And she says, that's cool. We'll do that. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Now, it looks at this point as though Peter is saying, hey, you can't split it, doesn't it? But notice how he clarifies himself. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, Ananias, nobody said you had to sell it. Now, what does that tend to say about verses 32 in the following preceding chapter? It was not an obligation. They didn't have to do that. It was a descriptive account. And further, he says, after it was sold for $5,000, we're making up our own figures, was it not what? Under your control. Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came on all those who heard it, and the deacons and the ushers came forward, covered him up, and took him out. I'm missing something here. I'm using this New American Standard. No, it's not important. At any rate, notice in chapter 5, Peter makes it very clear, you didn't have to sell it. After you sold it, it was still under your control, but the implication was you sang a hymn that we've all sung. You sang, I surrender all, and you only surrendered part. You proposed that you were giving everything, you were only giving part, and therein was the sin. So the passage in verse 32 and following, Peter makes very clear, was a description of the church, but not a prescription for what they must do. Now, go back to John 8. Where this judgment is predicted. Well, we're getting, or John 5, I'm sorry, John 5. Now, before we go there, let me try another passage. If this one was descriptive, let me just quote one. The Philippian jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? What kind of answer would you expect? Descriptive or prescriptive? You'd expect prescriptive, wouldn't you? And what does he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So you have a prescriptive response to it. And one of the dangers is be sure not to make descriptive passages and twist them into prescriptive. Now, here's another one. Chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life. Is that prescriptive of how you get to the resurrection of life, or is it descriptive of those who that are there? And how are you going to answer that? You're going to answer it in the light of the context of Scripture, aren't you? Is verse 28 prescribing how you get eternal life? If it is prescribing, then verse 28 is very clear that you get there by doing what? Good deeds. And you look at that and you say, all right, is that what the Bible teaches? And you come head on with dozens of passages that come up with a prescription for salvation. So this is describing those who are involved in the resurrection of life in terms of what? Their works. And it is describing those who come into the resurrection of judgment in terms of what? In terms of their works. And if we go back to Revelation, that's exactly what we'll find is going to happen in chapter 20. And I think we'll stop at that point because coming on to this judgment, we want to deal with it. And then we'll move immediately into chapter 21, which is a wonderful description of those who have a right relationship to Christ. May I underscore once again, the one who talked the most about hell is the one who did everything to open heaven and thus eminently qualified to speak on both subjects. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for your salvation, for the day of grace in which we can respond to the gospel by coming to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks for this tonight in his name. Amen.